you know? All right. The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, either in body or spirit, if you could please join me as we stand. We just like to recognize that this is the primary place where we encounter God through His Word, and we just like to, just as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand and recognize that this is where God meets us today by the power of His Spirit, together as the body of Christ. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 17 of Matthew, it goes this way: after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There He was transformed, transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking there with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while He was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from that cloud said, this is My boy, this is My son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. He said, "Get up," He said. Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. These are the staggering words of God. You may be seated. In the middle of Galilee, more central south part of Galilee, about 4 to 5 miles. Outside of Nazareth, there's this strange piece of earth. There's this strange mountain, and it is strange because it's like this ball that comes up out of the ground. It's almost perfectly symmetrical. Before there was a thing called the sphere, this is what it looks like. It's pretty remarkable when you see it, and here you're looking at it in what I would say dry season. But if you were to go, say, to the top of this ball, this sphere outside of Nazareth, this is what it looks like in rainy season. You'll see the contrast in this next photo. There's a monastery built on it. There's a church built on it. And when you get to the top of it, you can sort of see like central South Galilee just spread out before you. You can see, give or take, 12 or so little towns, and you can imagine Jesus walking there and teaching there and healing there and having compassion on people in these places. But the top of it, clearly because there's a church there and because there's a monastery, it's famous. It's called Mount Tabor. And the reason for why it is famous is because a lot of people think this is where that moment took place. This is where that event happened. Now the question is, did it really happen there? Nobody knows for sure and exactly, because perhaps He didn't go here. The text actually tells us after 6 days, and just before this, He was in Caesarea Philippi. So if we were to pull up a map, you can see the distance. That top red pin is Caesarea Philippi, and then the bottom pin is where we just were, in Mount Tabor. So maybe He took a week and went down. That's what some people suggest. Or maybe He stayed that whole time in Caesarea Philippi at the foot of what is called Mount Hermon, and maybe He took them up there. However, if you were to go up to Mount Hermon, it's way bigger. It's pretty substantially, it's hard to get to. It's far more remote. It's on the border of, it is in Lebanon. Today is Lebanon today. And so a lot of Christians down through the ages really have chose Mount Tabor, the first one I showed you, as the more convenient option for many reasons, and maybe perhaps also tourism. It's just easier to get to. It's the place where a lot of people think it happened. But it doesn't really matter if it happened here on Mount Hermon, just in that northern region of Galilee, or it happened on Mount Tabor. Either way, what matters is what happened there. What matters is what was revealed there. What matters is even mountains, to be honest. I mean, mountains and mountaintop experiences in the scriptures are all throughout the whole story. I mean, if you start with Moses, who goes to Sinai in a lot of people, there's disagreement on where exactly. Some people even think Mount Hermon is Sinai, but most scholars would put it here in Egypt. But you have Moses going up to Sinai, encountering God, receiving his ways and his commands, pleading on behalf of God's people because of their sin. But not just that, encountering the full presence of God. And if you recall in that story, he starts doing what? He starts glowing like a human glowworm. You know, it's an old reference. But how many of you remember glowworms? Nobody? I had one as a child. So he came down that mountain like a human glowworm after encountering the presence of God. But it's not just that. You have, you know, Elijah is brought up to Mount Sinai when he's despairing and depressed, and God doesn't speak to him in the fire. He doesn't speak to him in the earthquake. He doesn't speak to him in the wind. He speaks to him in a whisper, reminding him, you know, God's plans are going to go forward despite how he feels and despite what he's going through. And it's not just that mountain. You have Abraham, some of his most poignant moments, some of his most troubling moments even with God happen on the top of a mountain. And then you have, you know, David himself when he writes the Psalms. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? The mountains throughout the story were always a place of a kind of reminder of not only God's refuge, but also ultimately God's presence. And in this way, mountains are throughout the story. Now, I've had my own, and maybe you have your own, mountaintop experience. Mine are relatively boring. They happen often in classrooms, which I know is weird. But I can recall one. I was at Reformed Bible College, now Kuiper College, and one Mr. Professor Dan Kruse, who ended up being my mentor, prof of Old Testament and New Testament. He actually now lives really close to my parents today. But I was sitting in class, and he was kind of going through all of the ways in which the Old Testament rushes into the New Testament in a way that I had never encountered before. I mean, I was kind of aware of it, but not in the way that he ended up doing this for us on that particular morning, and it was just one of those moments of clarity. And one of those moments was this one, the Transfiguration, this story, where here again you have Moses, here again you have Elijah, and here again you have the mountain, and then here again you have the cloud, the same cloud that guided God's people, that still small voice, which spoke not only to Elijah, but now is speaking of just this one person, his son, in whom he loves, in whom he is well pleased. Now, the next time in the Bible that the Son of God is mentioned is going to be his trial. It's going to be before Caiaphas. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replies. And then you have it more indirectly with the crowds mocking Jesus, come down from the cross, that is, if you are the Son of God. And then more directly, you have the Roman soldier at the foot of the cross there in Matthew 27:54. Surely he was the Son of God. But before that, before these, it was this moment that voice speaks of Jesus as the Son of God. And so in many ways, just like when you're on the top of Mount Tabor and you can see before you these places that sort of Galilee opens up to you, in many ways, the Transfiguration story, you see that in terms of the Scriptures. You have, you know, the Old Testament rushing into this present scene. You have the future part of this story also being fused together. And it all takes place ultimately on this mountain. Now, of course, the strangest thing about the story is that Jesus starts glowing, in the dark, like his face shining like the sun, his clothes are bright white. And I think we should be cautious as Christians to go, oh, that makes sense. He's God. I mean, that's proof that he's God. And I say cautious because then we would have to reconsider who Moses is. If Moses glowed in the dark, that would then, I guess, make him God. And we'd have to reconsider angels who are not gods. They are creatures that God has made, and they glow, and they're bright. And so I think we should be cautious to think, oh, he's shining. That must mean he is of God. And then also, I don't think we should run past this. Notice they don't fall down to the ground when that happens. They don't fall to the ground until God speaks. And then they fall on their faces, and they are terrified. But either way, we see Jesus shining ultimately like the sun. And in that way, we are seeing something we haven't seen before. We're seeing more or less a human being made in the image of God, unlike any other. And there never will be another. A human being that we never could be and never will be, ultimately. And then we see a human being in many ways very similar to the burning bush story, the very presence of God in that burning bush. But now in our midst isn't a burning bush. In our midst is none other than a human by the name of Jesus. And it's because of this story, actually, that Christians down through the ages have always talked about not just mountaintop experiences, but kind of our faith as a path up a mountain, which isn't really new or novel even to Christianity. You find this sort of mountain climbing metaphor throughout many world religions. You see it in, you know, Buddhism, you see it in Islam, you see it in Judaism, you see it in these kinds of things around the world. Kind of the comparison of our faith as one going on a pilgrimage, going on a journey, ultimately up a mountain where maybe a mystic goes to ultimately speak with God and encounter God and then comes back to the people. But within Christianity, there's some distinct differences. And there's two that I want to mention. The first is, and Christianity has always emphasized this, mountaintop experiences are not just for the gurus. They're not just for like the Mohammeds who go away and they encounter God's literal word and then bring it back to the people. In the Christian tradition, they're for everybody. And that's even, you can see it here, even the communal experience. It's not just one person. There are many people, and that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus gathers a church unto himself, but you see a communal experience taking place. So the Christian tradition, in terms of speaking of our faith as climbing up a mountain, has always been for not just the professionals, not just for those who specialize in that area. It is for everyone, these encounters. But the second, and I think this is more important, the second is the importance of these kind of intimate moments with God, these experiences with God, aren't the experiences themselves. They're what's revealed. They prepare us for something. They even, in one sense, call us to something. Now, Christians, we in the West, we're skeptical of these kinds of things, right? Either because we still think, oh, those things, encounters like this with God only happen, you know, to special people. In this case, Jesus' closest three and things like this. Or from a more secular frame, we sort of poo-poo these things altogether because of our rationalism and because of our logic, of course. But there is a tradition within Christianity that speaks of these kinds of things with God. It's far more submerged within Western Christianity. It's far more, what I could say even is repressed, especially within, you know, Protestant Reform traditions. But it's always been there in Eastern Orthodoxy. In Eastern Christian tradition, this story, the Transfiguration story, is a gentle reminder that the spiritual world is closer than we know. And by that, they mean near. And not just that, but that God saves us. Yes, this is true. That's the heart of the gospel. But he saves us in order to transform us and into more and more of his likeness. Now, I understand that this sort of openness to God, these kind of experiences with God, are a real challenge, especially in our own culture. But I think that says more about us. It says more about our arrogance, says more about our pride, probably says more about our impatience, our unwillingness to believe in anything other than that which is scientifically, you know, verifiable, than it says anything about God's desire to encounter us and have us encounter and transformed by him. The way up the mountain, if you will, to use the metaphor, I think for us, again, reminds us of a few things. One is that there are real depths of intimacy to be had with God that are open to all people and all Christians. Now, we might hide from those depths, perhaps maybe because we're afraid of what the presence of God might do to us, perhaps out of our impatience, perhaps out of our lifestyles or something like this. But the way up this mountain, again, to use the metaphor, also stands for a kind of redemptive criticism that we are often too content going through the motions of our Christian faith. Not getting too excited, not getting or being too exciting when God is right there. His presence is right there. Now, I suspect for some of us, and this is where I wish we could stop preaching and just, hey, all right, let's break down into small groups and things like this and talk. Because my guess is if I were to go around the room, and I've done this before with others, so you kind of gather some data over time, that if I were to ask you all, name some moments that you have experienced close presence of God, they would fall into a few of these categories. Without fail, someone will say nature. Raise your hand if you would say, yeah. Relationally, so it could be a low time or a high time with somebody suffering, somebody experiencing something in their lives in a positive way, too. Some moments of thanksgiving, so there's a relational component to that presence. Some might mention service or somewhere they went, and someone else might mention like a worship experience or something like that. But the truth about each of those is that those are starting points. That's where God invites us to go deeper. Now, I don't know what the presence of God can do to you ultimately or where it will bring, but I do know, according to this word, that the way up the mountain is non-negotiable as a Christian. And to remain in the flatlands of our Christian faith is to condemn ourselves to a few things, either spiritual death or spiritual boredom, perhaps, or denying there is even such a thing as climbing a mountain in our faith simply because we cannot be bothered to climb one. And I think when we get to that point, our Christian lives, our Christian faith is in danger of being there simply as a self-serving mechanism. To change the image a little bit further, many Christians today live in perpetual spiritual winter, and it can show. It can show in our lives, it can show there are symptoms to that. Believing either that real transformation can't take place, these encounters with God can't take place, and if our present lifestyles simply do not allow us to go on these, if you will, journeys up the mountain, I think we again here just need to stop and be reminded, this is for all of us. And it's non-negotiable. It's not just for special Christians. But then, I think there's something even more important in this scene. Because I think finally, the importance of mountaintop experiences, I just noted, doesn't lie within the experiences themselves, but rather what those experiences prepare us for, what those moments of clarity concerning who Jesus is call us to. I think it's critical, and I don't think it's coincidental, but it's critical to realize when this scene happens. It happens in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It happens directly after he turns his sights towards Jerusalem. It happens right after he calls them, if they want to find their lives, to lose them for his sake and to take up their cross and follow. Meaning, spiritual heights, spiritual experiences, moments of clarity, whether they're boring like mine in a classroom, times of growth, times of depth, these moments, these spiritual highs, they're not simply given for us so that we might just enjoy them ourselves, so we might just soak in them. Now, I know that's a hard sell. That's a hard sell in our versions of Christianity, which are individualized and privatized, but it's even a hard sell in our culture, which states the importance of experiences are just that. The reason we have experiences is so that we can be present in them. Like, the only reason we have experiences is to experience them. The danger, though, I think of that for a Christian, is to think that our experiences, whatever they are, the experience of God's grace through his word, greater clarity concerning his salvation of us, greater understanding of who Jesus is as the only Son of God, that those things are given to us as our own possession. Like, they're ours to possess, given simply to us to enjoy, and that's it. Now, the abuse, and this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer 101, Cost of Discipleship, the abuse of God's gifts don't invalidate why he gives them to us. So maybe a greater clarity of what God's love for us, a greater clarity of his majesty, a greater clarity of his grace. If the experience is of God, if the experience is of God, it will always come with a call by Jesus to follow him, and perhaps in very new ways. Meaning, the Christian life and our important, significant moments in our Christian lives are never and never have been about wallowing in our self-indulgent joy. Though I believe God knows how much we could maybe use a few more of those moments of clarity in terms of who Jesus is. Rather, those moments, those transforming moments, those moments of clarity concerning who Jesus is, moments of understanding his presence in our lives, are always to be rooted back into the pain of the world. And maybe, yes, perhaps our own pain first, our own burdens, our own sufferings, our own afflictions, our own struggles, our own hardships, yeah. But at some point, the Spirit calls us to make a turn. And it's never like, okay, I'm done with that, and now. It's always both and. But at some point, the Spirit actually calls us to go back down the mountain and to bring God's presence into the pain of the world as we remember that presence and grace ourselves. And maybe if God has led you, maybe you're in a season like this now, if God has led you into a pain of difficulty or hardship, or maybe it's not your own hardship or difficulty, maybe it's the hardship and suffering of somebody else, that might be an indicator that it's time to climb the mountain again and to catch a glimpse. To catch a glimpse of God's grace, to catch a glimpse of his mercy, to catch a glimpse of his majesty, so that we might be sustained and given new strength for the journey. Again, one of my points here is that the first thing that Jesus does after this scene is heal a possessed boy. What's the last thing he does after he comes down this mountain? He goes into the city and dies. And it's this moment that sustains both of those scenes, as well as everything in between. But it's not just him that is sustained in this moment. Clearly his disciples are being sustained. They're being caught up in who this Jesus is. And that too is food for them for the journey that they are going to go on as well. And that is true for us as well in our lives. Our moments of, like, you know, experiences of God, you know, transformational experiences of God, those mountaintop experiences are there so that we too are enabled to see who Jesus is, to have clarity on who Jesus is, so that we can go back down the valley and even into to suffering and to serve those in pain while we are ourselves always remember what we saw there that day. And even more important, what we heard there that day, so that we don't lose our way. So perhaps, and Lent season is this for a lot of Christians around the world, especially this time of year, perhaps it's, and some of you are in a Bible study talking about this right now, perhaps it's time to do the thing that you keep saying you're going to do and you don't. And it's to make time, be it to pray, to meditate on God's word, to catch a glimpse of who this Jesus is, and his majesty, so that we are better enabled in this way, so that we don't get stuck in the flatlands of our Christian faith. Perhaps that's too difficult for some of us. Maybe we all need this in our lives, and I highly recommend you get one, and it's a spiritual guide, or we might call them spiritual Sherpa of sorts, that can help you up the twisty path that is the mountain of our Christian faith. So again, we might notice that there is a possibility that God still speaks to us, and he does through his word, and our spiritual guides can help us gain a greater clarity in terms of who Jesus is. And for others, and I think this is the case no matter what church I would be standing in front of, there are others who it might be time to actually go back down the mountain. I think there's many Christians who would rather stay on top. You hear the impulse there with Peter. How about we build a couple shelters here and get the kettle on and pour some tea and just hang out for a while? I think the impulse of many Christians is not only to seek mountaintop experiences regularly, but the impulse of many Christians is to never go back down. And there are a lot of Christians who have great clarity in terms of who Jesus is and what he's done. Maybe you've grown up hearing that message your whole life, and we're waiting for another moment to stay on top, and that mountain, maybe somebody's serving us, and maybe the Lenten season is a call to finally actually start walking down into the pain of others' lives, into the suffering of others' lives, to be present with them there and amidst their afflictions, and reminding them of what you saw there, and most of all, what you heard there. But either way, the path to the mountaintop of our Christian faith is not for casual Christians, but I promise you, only because this word promises us that the view from the top is astonishing, because it is none other than who Jesus is and was, and it's the only thing that sustains us for when he calls us to go back down. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, our Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name. You're the God of the universe. You're the God who's created everything, great and small. The God who reveals to us who you are, makes it clear to us. So God, it is only by you and your word that we have any of it. And it's only by you and your word that we become that patient, that quiet understanding. It is only you who can create even this relationship that we have with you, and deepen it and maintain it and call us within it. The understanding that mercy, your mercy, has been offered, that we don't need to do anything to be okay. We don't need to even climb a mountain to be okay. That something has already been done on a mountain so that we are okay. Okay at the top of the mountain, okay as we are called down that mountain, okay while we sit with others who are not okay in their pain and in their sin, okay as we follow you. So God, this world is one of great shame. It is one of great guilt, overwhelming guilt, fear, pride, one full of so many difficulties, problems, sufferings. And over such things, we have no power. And so it's too much. It's too much for any of us to bear in our own lives, let alone the world. And it can only be overcome by you speaking to us, by hearing what Christ, your only Son, has done, and now by tasting together and seeing together what your Son has done. Thanks be to you, O God. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.